This guy went over to visit his buddy, and he walked in the backyard, and he saw him standing out there over his grill. And on his grill, there was a stack of cash. Must have been $1,000 or more. Squirted lighter fluid all over it, and he grabbed his lighter, and he's getting ready to set fire to it. And his buddy says, Bob, what are you doing? And he said, I'm making an offering to God. And he said, you're making an offering to God? And he said, yeah. He said, you know, I believe that we are supposed to give an offering to God, and we tithe on it. And I read about the burnt sacrifices, and I don't have an animal or a paycheck. So he said, I figured I would just do it this way. And his buddy looked at him. He said, well, okay. He said, I guess I get that. He said, but that's not my real question on what are you doing? And he said, what do you mean? He said, well, I understand why you got the lighter in your right hand. He said, but why do you have the fire extinguisher in your left hand? This has always been one of my most favorite times of the year. I do enjoy a little bit of a nip in the air. You know, when you get up in the morning, there's a soft spot in my heart for that. I like the crunch of the leaves. Well, for a while, until, you know, I'm out there for hours on end trying to mulch them up and get rid of them. I like the apple cider and the bonfire in the backyard, and maybe watching some college football on Saturday night and some NFL on Sunday. But there's another very unique aspect that occurs this time of year that I really enjoy. And it's probably one that most of the world is oblivious to, but I'm willing to wager that you know about it. It's that feeling that you get when you get back from the feast and you got that huge credit card bill, but you're not worried because you got all that second tithe set aside to cover. I look forward to that, actually, and that may sound a little strange, but I use that to kind of give us an introduction to our topic today, and that is tithing. I want to talk about tithing from a few different aspects, I guess. Well, we'll cover a little bit of what it is and how it's used and how we apply it today, but I want to ask a fundamental question, and I want you to keep this in the back of your mind as we go through it, and that question is our title as well, and it's simply this. Why tithe? Why tithe? And you might be surprised to learn that the answer is much more than because God says so. Let's begin by understanding what a tithe is. It's just a word that means one-tenth. One-tenth. Mathematically, this is very simple. If you're taking notes, let's say the amount of money you have to tithe on is $264.73. All right? If you write that down, 264.73, the tithe is real simple. You just move that decimal point over one place to the left, right? And you come up with $26.47 if you use, you know, standard math rounding rules. Now, a side comment on that is that I've found, you know, God is pretty generous to me. So when it comes to rounding, I don't go to the penny. I would round that up to the dollar and call it $27 or something thereabout. But that's just kind of an aside. So that's a simple enough answer on what a tithe is. But what do I tithe on? What do I tithe on? That's a question that comes up. And so to get some insight to that, we're going to go to the first instance where a tithe is mentioned in the Bible. And that's back in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. So by way of some background, Abram had gone to rescue his nephew, Lot. He battled these foreign kings. And after he was successful in his battle, notice what Abram does. In Genesis 14, we'll pick it up in verse 18. It said, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. So we understand that this Melchizedek was priest of God. We understand that this was the one that would become Jesus Christ. This was, if you would, the first human interface that really mankind had with God, God in the flesh. And then, of course, later on, that one would become Jesus Christ. But Melchizedek is there. And he, this is Abram, says, and he blessed him and said, blessed, excuse me, this is Melchizedek speaking, and he blessed him, says, blessed be Abram, God, Abram of God, most high, possessor of heaven, of earth, and blessed be God, most high, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, now this is Abram, says, gave him a tithe of all. So after his successful battle, Abram goes and gives this tithe. He gives this tithe of all. Now, by context, we understand when he's talking about the tithe, he's talking about of all the spoils of war that he had. And we'll see that later on when we read through the a little bit more of this chapter. But the point is this, is that he didn't look for excuses to hide things back or hold back from God. He gave very willingly of what he had been blessed with, of these spoils with war. He didn't try to monkey around. He just gave a tenth to what was the priesthood at that time. Now, nowadays, not many of us go out conquering foreign kings and bringing back gold and silver and servants, right? So how do we tithe? What do we tithe on? This is a question that comes up quite a bit. Do I tithe on my gross or my net income? Do I tithe on my interest and investments I might have in money market funds or in the bank? Can I deduct my medical expenses? What about the gas I put in my car to drive back and forth to work? What if somebody gives me something of value? You know, what if it's a gift or an inheritance? Do I tithe on that? These are all questions that come up, and they're fair questions. And the Bible does not give us specific answers to all those questions, but it does, as it always does, gives us some guiding principles. For that, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14 says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." So here we're told to tithe on the increase of the grain that our field produces. So if you were a farmer, this probably makes a lot of sense. You go out and you plant whatever it is, you know, wheat. You gather that wheat, and maybe, you know, you actually, at that point in time, they would give a tenth of that wheat to actually support the priests and the Levites. Or perhaps they would go and sell it and give a tenth of that money then to support the priests and the Levites. And that's pretty simple, but, you know, is your increase just everything you got out of that field? Well, chances are you probably had to buy the seed. You might have had to hire a few laborers. Maybe you even rented the field or a mule to help you do the plowing. So you have these expenses. So did you really get everything that came out of that field, or did it cost you a little bit to put the stuff out there in the field in the first place? Well, it cost you a little bit, didn't it? So you could deduct, rightfully, those expenses and get what your actual increase was, what you actually gained out of it, because you lost at the beginning, and then you gained some later on. Now, in a modern-day setting, not many farmers use mules or horses or oxen or anything like that anymore. Most use tractors. I don't know if you've looked at a cost of a tractor lately. I mean, those big tractors that cost, you know, somewhere sometimes close to $1 million or more, depending on how they're outfitted. And guess what? If you're a good-sized farmer, you might have two or three of those. And maybe you've had one for 5 years and one's new. Well, how do you figure out that expense. Well, if you look at the straight number, it costs you $1 million for a tractor, and maybe you make $300,000 on what you sell. Well, guess what? Your tithe is a negative number. So does God owe you money? How does that work? Well, typically what a farmer would do then is amortize that cost, right? Is spread that cost out over time. That can be done in a variety of different ways. And also, again, if you're a farmer, you've got quite a few expenses because those tractors don't run on air. And diesel fuel is not cheap. And again, maybe you're renting the land and things. So you would have to go through and figure out all that stuff. And as you can see, it could get complicated pretty quickly. Well, what if you're not a farmer? What if you're an accountant? Or an engineer? What if you own your own plumbing business or something like that? There's a lot of different factors to consider. So what do you do? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of specific answers in that regard, but it does give us this basic guiding principle, is that we tithe on whatever our increase is. I'm going to read a little bit today from a doctrinal study paper that United Church of God put out a while back. It's simply entitled Tithing. And it's a pretty good section of it I want to read from, but it covers quite a bit of what we're discussing. It says, in the case of all three tithes, and we'll talk about the different types of tithes here in a little bit, says the base of computing the amount is the individual's annual increase. The English word increase is from the Hebrew bawa or tibua, meaning gain, fruit, product, or income. The church has understood this to refer to the increase in net worth resulting from the productive effort of a person during a year. In an agricultural setting, this would mean the net crop proceeds after deducting the cost of seed, fertilizer, hired labor, and other expenses of producing the crop. In the case of a wage earner or salaried individual, increases the amount of annual wage or salary after taxes. In the case of a self-employed individual, increases the amount of annual profit. It's what we sometimes refer to as tithing on the net versus tithing on the gross. The church believes that tithing is a personal matter of obedience and faith, and is between an individual and God. The church teaches that tithing is a law of God. It teaches with as much specificity as the Bible contains that God expects an individual to tithe, and that the tithe is to be 1/10 of the individual's annual increase. However, the church does not produce an exhaustive list of specific computational rules or how exactly to compute one's annual increase. Those matters are up to an individual to determine in his specific circumstances. The church merely advises individuals that they should be careful and honest with God, as he knows the heart and judges accordingly. The general guidelines included in the previous paragraph are simply that, general expressions of the church's understanding of increase in the most common situations in the world today. So the church doesn't set up a bunch of rules and boundaries on how exactly to compute your tithe. It's not like reading through the tax code, right? If you've ever had to do that, it gets pretty complicated pretty quick. And also, you know, you probably find there are probably 6 different ways you could actually compute your taxes, and there's no real clear-cut answer how to do that. So we as a church don't even attempt to try to produce a set of rules. The Bible simply does not go into all these minute details, so we can't either. We can't either, and ultimately, some decisions you're probably just going to have to make on your own. Now, that being said, we do try to offer as much guidance as we possibly can regarding tithing on net versus gross. For most people, that means after taxes, which also means, by the way, if you do your taxes and you get a tax return, then you should actually tithe on that as well. If you're a small business owner, you know, you're going to have to kind of figure out what you make in a year, or maybe you do it quarterly. And maybe after some time of doing this, you can kind of estimate and budget from each week, well, I need to set aside this or set aside that. For those who earn a paycheck, you know, you can, it's a little straightforward, but you got to decide, well, where am I going to tithe? Am I going to do this on every paycheck? Am I going to do it once a month? How exactly am I going to do that? And my advice on that would be to do it, you know, fairly often. Otherwise, you wind up having this money set aside and it's too tempting to use it someplace else. But you will have to make those decisions. Now, again, you know, as church, we'll do what we can to help and guide you. And if you have specific questions, I'd be glad to sit down and talk with you about that. But you do have to understand the most critical thing is that it is an issue of faith between you and God. I don't get a report of who tithes, how much, what, when, where, why. You know, the only reason that you get anything from the church on that is for your own tax deduction purposes. If you itemize taxes, okay, that's why that information is collected and sent back to you. I don't have privy to that or anything like that. So other questions that often come up in regards to tithing: what about those who are on a fixed income, right? What about a Social Security, something like that? Well, then you have to look back at what did it say? Well, what about the increase? You know, did you work to receive your Social Security check? Well, no, you didn't work because you're retired, right? So really that wouldn't be considered tithable income. And there's, again, a variety of other questions we can talk about. There's a lot of different scenarios. And again, if you haven't, I would highly recommend that paper. The church actually has three different papers on tithing. One is simply entitled Tithing. Another one is entitled Tithing on Net Income, and then there's another one specific to the third tithe, and those are all available on the members' website. If you just go to UCG and go to the members and go to study papers, you can find those pretty easily. So that being said, let's talk about the tithes themselves. I mentioned earlier there are multiple tithes. We understand and believe that there are three separate tithes. There's the first tithe that goes to help support the work of the church. There's the second tithe, which you keep, or which is what we call the festival tithe. And that's the one that when that credit card bill comes, you just, you know, transfer the money or write the check, whatever, and cover those costs. And then there's a third tithe that is used to take care of the needy. Now, I won't go through an exhaustive study of each of those, but I just do want to take a little bit of time to talk about each of them, talk about how we kind of execute and take care of those today, how they're fulfilled. So let's start with the first tithe. First tithe, let's go to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers 18, verse 1. Numbers 18, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary.'" Probably a better translation, better understanding of that word iniquity would be responsibility. Your margin might say guilt there. In other words, it's your responsibility to take care of the sanctuary. "You and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with the priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before tabernacles of witness." So we see the priesthood and the Levites, right? This is their responsibility. "They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, you and they also. They shall be joined with you and attend the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you." So here we see that the priests and the Levites, they had a responsibility to fulfill. They had to take care of the tabernacle and all the things that went along with making, you know, the daily worship and sacrifice happen. And it's very clear that it's this group of people who are responsible for it. They're the ones who actually take care of it. Nobody else is supposed to mess with it, right? Verse 8 says, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, says, 'Here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I've given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, every sin offering, and every treasure and every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons.'" All right, so he's telling them that the things that are given then to the ministry, that's holy, right? And it's to be used for this purpose alone. It's not to be used to go out and invest in Bitcoin or, you know, buy yourself a vacation or something like that. It's supposed to be used for these purposes. And again, in this agrarian society, you would see, you know, there might be actual animals given, there might be grain or some of that stuff, you know, people maybe exchanged and gave as money then to the priesthood. Verse 21 says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear a sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as heave offerings to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance." So again, we see that this money, these tithes that are set aside, that's for the Levites and for the priesthood to use, for them and for no one else. They were to use it to take care of themselves, providing priestly service, and also they did not receive a land inheritance like the other tribes. They would be living there in and around the tabernacle, so they received this money to fund themselves. From a practical standpoint, you have to think about this. If you're pretty much living in their tabernacle, you don't have a field to farm, to raise animals, to support yourself. So that God set up that support system for them. There's actually an interesting tidbit over Nehemiah. If we turn to Nehemiah, where we see this in action. Nehemiah 13, towards the very end of the book. Nehemiah, of course, is known for the many reforms that he brought after Judah was released from their captivity in Babylon and returned to the Promised Land. You know, people had forgotten how to obey God and how to do the things that he had set up, the tithing, the sacrifices, everything. So Nehemiah was making sure things were getting done properly. In Nehemiah 13, verse 10, he says, "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field." So because people weren't giving their tithes and offering, the Levites, and it mentions the singers here as well, they couldn't do what they needed to do. They didn't have anything to eat to survive, so they had to leave and abandon their duties there at the temple and go out to the fields to support themselves. And Nehemiah says, "Oh, wait a minute, guys, this is not how it's supposed to be done." Verse 11, he says, "So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse." So Nehemiah restores order there so that the Levites and all those who are working there at the temple could go ahead and fulfill their duties. Well, how does this apply today? We don't have a priesthood in that sense anymore. We have a high priest, of course. We don't have a tabernacle or a temple. We don't have Levites. So how does it work? Well, you know, fortunately for us, this question actually came up early on in the first century church. We read about an answer that's given in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And the author here, who was likely Paul, has kind of given a little bit of a history lesson of how the priesthood works. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then king of Salem," meaning king of peace. So, you know, he's recounting what we read back there in Genesis 14 about how Abraham was faithful to tithe. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, he, having neither begin of days nor end of life, but make light the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from the brethren, through though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So he's kind of pointing to the kind of the whole cycle. He says, okay, Abraham was giving a tithe here, but it's Abraham's descendants eventually that are supposed to receive the tithe. But Abraham was giving it to this Melchizedek, who was prior to the Levites and the priesthood. So how does all that work? Well, he goes through and he explains it. Verse 11 says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So he asked a little bit of a rhetorical question here. He said, okay, he said, if everything worked perfectly under the old system, then why did things need to change? Well, it's a rhetorical system, or it's a rhetorical question, because things didn't work perfectly, did they? There wasn't anything wrong with the system, right? It was with the people. So the writer here is pointing to the fact that a change needed to happen. Verse 12, it says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So now he says, well, wait a minute. You know, if we recognize that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and he's our high priest, how does that work? Because guess what? He wasn't from the Levites. He was from the tribe of Judah. So there's kind of a disconnect there. So the writer's pointing out, you know, things did have to change. Christ is our high priest, but he's not a Levite. Therefore, there was a change that was made of how the law was carried out. We won't turn there for sake of time, but if you read throughout Christ's ministry, you can see how people supported him. They may not refer to it as a first tithe or some such thing as an offering, but people did support Christ's ministry. I just mention a few verses here. You can jot these down, look them up later on. It's not just Christ, actually, but throughout the first century church. Luke 8 and verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7 through 9, and Philippians 4, verses 14 through 18. So with this change of the priesthood came a change in which way the priesthood, in which way the gospel was supported. Let's go to one more scripture to kind of solidify this point. Let's go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Now, let me clarify one thing. The ministry today we have is not the priesthood, right? We only have one priest, Jesus Christ, our high priest. And as a ministry, we serve and perhaps fulfill some of those same roles that priests did, but I am not a priest. Right? Instead, we have a different type of administration that we find through the first century church laid out in the New Testament. And here, Paul is giving instruction to Timothy in regards to his responsibilities. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, so Paul is giving some instruction to Timothy here. He's giving some instruction to Timothy specifically on if you're going to ordain someone else into the ministry, this is what you need to keep in mind. And he points out they're worthy of honor, but he also points out that they can be provided for, they can be provided for their work. you can have a paid ministry. And that's the model that, we have within UCG today. And that's okay. So getting down to the details of how things work, we don't have a priesthood, but we do have those who serve to work for the church and serve the church. And some work in paid positions. Others volunteer. Some are ordained. Some are not. But the principle there is that we are supporting the work through our tithes. Just as tithes and offerings supported the priesthood to do the work that God was doing with the nation of Israel at the time, our tithes and offerings support the work that's being done today to preach the gospel. So what's that look like from a practical day-to-day standpoint? Well, I pulled a few figures here on exactly how that works. I went through a budget report that was done a few. I think the most recent one that I could lay my hands on quickly was from 2023, so it's about a year or two old. But I'll just break down for you how our tithes and offerings, our first tithes and our offerings are used specifically. First, there's the public proclamation of the gospel. There's a public proclamation. That's printed media. That's buying airtime. That's advertising on the internet. That's producing a Beyond Today program and a Beyond Today magazine, and all the booklets that go with it. That's salaries for those who work in those departments. You know, we have people who are video editors, or cameramen, or script writers, because it takes a lot of hands to do that work. Then there's congregational care. This is where probably the biggest chunk of the budget goes to in the church today. That's rent and utility for all our halls. Or if you're fortunate enough to where you find a hall to buy, then that's where this money would come from as well, to help pay for a meeting hall. That's the salary for paid ministry such as myself. And by the way, sometimes this question comes up, and I'm not really sure why, but as pastors, yes, we tithe too. Just like everybody else. Again, we're not priests, so that's a big difference, or a difference, I guess I should say, between us and priests. But yes, pastors do tithe just like everyone else. Then there's things like regional weekends that are put on. We have Winter Family Weekend up in Cincinnati, then there's the Southwest Regional Weekend and other events like that. Sometimes it's a ladies getaway, all right? There's assistance to those in the congregations. All those things fall under congregational care. Then you got the home office itself. No, it's not a temple. It's not a tabernacle, but it is a building, and it's a building that has a light bill. And it's a building that has grass that has to be cut. And it's a building that has, you know, plumbing that needs to be worked on. There's people who work there who don't necessarily work in the production of BT, you know, so they're not part of the public proclamation program, but they work and serve in other ways. So it's providing a salary there. And then there's lots and lots of other things like paying for Feast of Tabernacle sites, right? Putting on Ambassador Bible College, youth camps. You know, the list goes on and on and on. So from a practical standpoint, our first tithe supports the work of the church today. Most of us, we either send in a check or we donate online, however we might do that. And those things go to support all those things we just talked about. So that's how first tithe is administered today. Now let's move to second tithe, or as we often call it, the festival tithe. Now, this is an additional tithe, but instead of sending it to the church, we actually hold on to this one ourselves. I think most people I know usually set it aside in a savings account or a separate checking account, something like that. And you do get to keep it, but please keep in mind, it's not yours. You do get to keep it, but it's not yours. What do I mean by that? Let's go to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse 17. says, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil of the firstborn of your herd or your flock or of your offerings which they vow or your freewill offerings or of the heave offering of your hand, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. So again, this is kind of an agrarian society, right? So it's focused on like animals and, you know, oil or plants and things like that. But, you know, notice the difference, whereas before it was very specific on when the first tithe went to the Levites and the priesthood, that they and they alone should be really administering to those things. Here it says, you eat of it. You eat of it. That's a big difference. Seems pretty clear this must be really a different tithe. In fact, if you go forward just a couple of chapters, there's a scripture that I know we read just before the feast, and it's probably one you read at the feast as well. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, it says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Okay, so far that sounds kind of like what we read already in regards to the feast and regards to the first tithe. It says, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, and tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money on whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat therefore before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And so this is the tithe that we just got finished enjoying the Feast of Tabernacles on, and it's from the scripture we get that phrase, whatever your heart desires, right? How many of you this year were at the feast somewhere, and you sat down for dinner, and you looked at the menu, and you thought, oh man, that dry aged ribeye looks out of this world. So good. But it's $95. I can feed my family for a week on that, right? And he said, well, you know, maybe I'll get the chicken instead. And then this phrase comes to you, whatever your heart desires. Now, it's assuming you have enough tithe to cover that and the rest of the feast as well. And we say, you know what? Go for it. Give me that $95 ribeye. You know, and I'm going to enjoy it. You just spent the money on yourself, didn't you? You didn't give it to the priesthood. You didn't send it into the home office to go print more Beyond Today magazines. You spent it on yourself because that's what the scripture says. Well, it seems very obvious, very clear then, this is a separate tithe. It's not the same as the first one we talked about. It's distinctly different. It's also worth mentioning that this second tithe is used to keep all of the biblical festivals. Now, let's venture to say probably we spend 95% of our tithe there when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but certainly it's not wrong during the Days of Unleavened Bread if you want to get a special, you know, tin of those really expensive, you know, coconut macaroon cookies that you only buy once a year, or you go to a nice restaurant at some point during that time. You can spend it during other festivals as well. So that is the second tithe or festival tithe. That brings us down to the third tithe. If we keep just reading right here in verse 28, it says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So this is yet another tithe, right? The first tithe we read about, that's for helping take care of the temple and making the work happen today. The second tithe, you spend on whatever your heart desires. But this one, God says, no, I want you to spend this on something specific, and that is supporting the needy. So that's the Levites are mentioned here as well, but goes on to emphasize those who cannot take care of themselves. And it says every third year. I don't know, our regular tithes we keep every year, but here it says every third year. Now, the understanding was that was every third year in a seven-year cycle. So in 7 years, you would tithe in the third and the sixth year. You have the seventh year off, and then you start over. Probably, so how many of you remember that seventh year being called the year of release? That, yeah, okay, familiar term, right? That's when we were kids and things were a little bit different. That's how mom and dad, if they were going to buy something expensive, a new car or whatever, they would wait till the end of the first or the end of their second, third year cycle in a cycle. And then they'd have 3 years that they had a little bit of extra money because they weren't paying that third tithe to be able to afford a car payment. All right, so how does this apply today? Well, this tithe is very important. It is a critical command of the Bible, and we should honor it. But there's a question that we can fairly ask and rightly ask ourselves, and that is this. Am I already honoring this command? Am I already honoring this command? If you do the math of what a third tithe would amount to, and you kind of average that over the years, it comes to a little bit under 3%. If you ever dig down deeply and look at what you pay in your taxes, your federal and your state taxes, and how your federal and state dollars are used to take care of the needy, you might just find you are already satisfying this tithe through your taxes. The tithe is commanded. It is important we keep it. But you may be keeping it already without sending that into the church to administer that. Again, the church did recognize this as an issue years ago, and so a paper was written on it. And from that paper, it's just simply entitled Third Tithe. Says the Council of Elders has resolved that where governments provide programs, the intent and purpose of which is to provide for the needs of those that the biblical third tithe was designed to assist, and that there are such programs are funded by the annual rate of taxation greater than the biblical third tithe, members who are so taxed are not obligated to pay what amounts to an additional third tithe to the church. So while, yes, a third tithe is biblically commanded and very important, it's also very possible that you are already fulfilling that through your federal and state taxes. And so, if that's a question, probably time to get out your pencil, do some homework, and figure out exactly what you're doing if you are satisfying that. That being said, some still do have a need to pay that third tithe, or at least pay a portion of it, and so the church does have funds set up for third tithe and emergency assistance. So here we see three different tithes for three distinct purposes. Our first tithe goes to help support the work of the church. Our second tithe is so that we might keep God's feast. And the third tithe is support those who are unable to support themselves. It's also worth mentioning that the historian Josephus writes in the Antiquities of the Jews, his history book, basically about the Jews. He mentions these three distinct tithes as well. So even in early times, understood those as three distinct tithes. All that being said, let's get back to where we started. What's our question for today? Why tithe? Why tithe? What's the purpose? What's the point? Well, we're going to look at three reasons. You could probably come up with more. The first one is simply this. God commands it. Now, I said early on that it's more than just because God says so. And it is. We'll get at a couple other reasons in a minute. But it is important for us to know and understand that God does say so. It is a command. We've already covered pretty extensively there in the Old Testament how those tithes are laid out, so we won't spend a lot of time on this point. But I do want to look at a couple scriptures in the New Testament to show how these things are still necessary for us today. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 42. Luke chapter 11, verse 42 says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So Christ was dressing down the Pharisees at this point in time. Right? He was getting on them for overlooking justice and mercy and compassion and all these things. And he points out that while they were faithful in tithing, they overlooked the more important things. But what does he say? He said, you should have done these important things without leaving the others undone. In other words, Christ says, yes, you should be tithing on all those things. You should be tithing. He pointed that out. He uses the hypocrisy of the Pharisees to make this point, to make a larger point. But in doing so, he also points out, no, tithing is still a valid command, something we need to do. Actually, if we skip ahead, stay in Luke and go ahead to Luke 18 and verse 10. He's also, again, dealing with a larger issue of hypocrisy, but Luke 18, we'll actually back it up, verse 9, says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So again, the overall view and issue here is self-righteousness. It says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now, understand at the time that the Pharisees, by most people, were thought as the upper echelon of the most righteous people, right? That kept the law perfectly. And a tax collector was the lowest of the low. It's not unlike the way we look at, you know, tax collectors in the IRS today, right? Not too favorable of a view for most people. And tax collectors were known to be lies and cheats and steal. So he's kind of setting everybody up for a contrast here. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, says, "God, I thank you. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eye to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, the point he is making is the self-righteousness of this Pharisee. But he sets us up at the beginning talking about how good this guy appears from the outside and what's a part of the good things he was doing. Well, he was fasting twice a week and he was tithing, right? He was tithing. So we see this command to tithe wasn't just something in the Old Testament. It's a command that Jesus Christ points to and something that we should still be observing today. Second reason I want to cover on why we tithe is this. It's a way that we honor God. It's a way that we honor God. It's not the only way, but it's a way in which we honor God. Go to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 and verse 9. Proverbs 3 and verse 9, it says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." Well, it's a direct statement saying that we honor God with our possessions, with our money, with our grain, whatever it might be, and the first fruits of what? Our increase, right? Those things that we tithe on. It says, "So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." So there's reward to it. But the first part of this reminds us that we honor God. Now, there's more than one way to honor God, of course. You know, certainly how we live, right? Obedience to all his other commandments, not just tithing. Opening our homes, sending a note to a shut-in, right? Those are all ways in which we can and should honor God. But in addition to that, honoring him with our substance, aka tithing, is a way in which we honor God. Interestingly enough, if we go back to Genesis 14, where we started, I said we'd be coming back here. Genesis 14, I want to read a little bit of the rest of the story. At the end of verse 20, it says, and he gave him a tithe of all. So Abram tithed there to Melchizedek. He was honoring God by making him the first person that he came to. Notice that as well. The first one that he went to. And then after that, verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. So the king here, who benefited from Abram's victory, says, hey, this is great. You won. I don't care about the goods and all that stuff that you got. You keep that. You know, just give me, return to me the people that you save. And so he does this out of gratitude, right? He says, you can keep all the stuff, just return the people. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Who does Abram think is more important than the king of Sodom? God Most High, right? Says, I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, Abram could have walked away from this a gazillionaire, right? The spoils of war from defeating these kings, let the people go and just take all the possessions. That would have been, I don't know what, but a lot of money, right? Would have been a lot. But he wouldn't take that. But he did take of that and do what with it? Well, he tithed. He showed the king of Sodom, rest of the kings, where honor belonged. He said, I'm not going to take this money from you, but that I took, it's going to God. Abram ensured not only that he honored God, but that God would be honored for any material wealth or blessing that he might receive later on, which he did. One more scripture on this point, Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27, verse 30, says, and all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. It's a reminder that all tithes belong to God. First, second, third, whatever. They all belong to God, and as such, they are holy. And we don't just spend them any old way we want, right? Even second tithe, we keep for ourselves. You know, we use that to keep the feast. We don't use that and say, oh, well, you know, I think my house needs a new coat of paint. I'll just go take that money and stick it on there or whatever, right? They're holy to God, as his laws are, all of his laws are. So when we obey them, when we keep our tithe properly, when we're faithful to tithe, we honor him. The third and final reason we'll look at today for why to tithe is this. It's for our good. It is for our good. We read a little bit about that in Proverbs 3. The second part we read in verse 10 there, that God blesses us when we are generous and we honor him. That sentiment is repeated throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. Let's turn to Luke 6, Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 38, it says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, this applies on a lot of levels, right? If you back up a verse, he's talking about judging others and being forgiving and not condemning. So, this concept of giving to others and it being given to you applies to more than just financial resources. It applies to how we show compassion to others, how we show courtesy, how we show respect. But it would also apply to our financial blessings, how we utilize the gifts that God has given us. Malachi chapter 3 states actually very directly this concept. Malachi chapter 3, at the very end of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, you know, reminded us to be generous and that when we give, it will be given back to us. And again, that applies on so many levels. Emotionally, spiritually, physically. Then in Malachi, we see this, Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Malachi 3, verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" You know, it's an accusation that God is leveling at his people, saying, you stole from me. And they said, "What are you talking about? We never took anything from you, God." And he says, "In tithes and offerings." So he's getting very specific here. He's not just talking about time or attention or love or compassion, all those things. Again, they're very important. But he lays it out very specifically. He says, "In tithes and offerings, you have robbed me." And then he goes on to say this. He said, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now he says this in verse 10. He says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it." Again, he's talking specifically about tithes. God says, "Try me. Give it a whirl. You don't think I can bless you that much? You just try. You obey me, you honor me with your tithes. See what happens." I'll give you an example. It's kind of a silly example, but one that stuck with me. I had an old car one time that I'd done some work on and things, and I went and I sold it. And, you know, I try to figure out, well, do I need to tithe on this? Did I increase any on this? And I, you know, kind of added up receipts and realized, well, yeah, I did a little bit. It wasn't a lot of money. It was like $50 or something like that. But I thought, well, you know, I should tithe on this. So I went ahead and I did, and I kid you not, 2 days later, I received back as a blessing 10 times the amount that I'd offered in a tithe, all right? Now, I'm not saying good on me, but I use that to give you a real live example. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. So many times, and you've experienced this as well, I'm sure, where you look at the paper, you look at the numbers, and you say, "This can't work. It won't work if I tithe, if I give an offering. It just can't work." But you do. And what happens? It works. It works. The point is this. You cannot outgive God. Tithing is a way in which he blesses us. Tithing is for our own good. So, why tithe? Well, as we've seen, it is a command of God. It certainly supports the work, helps us to go and keep his feasts, and it's a way that we take care of the needy. But beyond simply being a command, tithing is an opportunity for God to bless us when we obey and honor Him.